Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the passage that was read for us earlier, verses 15 through 40. As we've been slowly walking our way through the book of Deuteronomy over the last few weeks, we have been making progress and looking at some of the sites as Israel inches closer to the promised land. Now, as we enter chapter 4, they are awaiting the go-ahead to enter the land of promise. Moses has begun speaking to them. These are the final addresses of Moses to the people and encouraging them on a number of points: faithfulness and obedience, and to remember the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the power, many attributes of the Lord their God. So just over the last few chapters, Moses has recounted this generation's parents' rebellion and their first jubilant victories. Moses now summons them to obedience, that they must see and hear the Lord's words and works, as well as act in very practical ways on that knowledge, that they are to adhere to the Lord's statutes and judgments and commandments. For the purpose, so that they, when they enter the land, they will live long and prosperous lives there, because they're reminded again that the land that they're entering is a gift. It's a gracious inheritance that they neither earned nor merited, and so their continued survival, their continued flourishing in the land, is a result of their obedience to the Lord's commands. So now, as we enter the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses has more instructions, repeated instructions concerning, in broad strokes, the exclusivity of Israelite worship. It is of vital importance, of first importance, that the Israelites who are entering the land be prepared that they're going to encounter idolatry rampant, left, right, and center. Moses warns them time and time again. They are going to see things that they've never seen before. Bear in mind that this generation encamped on the bank of the Jordan has had limited contact with the nations over the last few decades. Over the last 40 years, they've been in the wilderness, learning, being instructed by the Lord, and have had only passing encounters with the outside world. The Lord has supplied them water and food. They haven't had to buy it. The Lord has preserved their clothing. Their sandals haven't worn out, so they haven't need to go to market. And so the Lord has been with them in the wilderness, and Moses is now instructing them, the nations that they are entering the land to dispossess are an idolatrous and a godless people. The Lord is sending them motivation through this chapter to obey and especially to worship Him in the manners that He has prescribed. As we've explained in the past, one of the great devices in the book of Deuteronomy is remembrance. Repeatedly, Moses enjoins the people to remember. Remember what the Lord did in Egypt. Remember the Red Sea. Remember Sihon and Og. Remember Mount Sinai. And this chapter is no exception. Structurally, we're going to break down verses 15 through 40 into three sections this evening. Each of these three sections is a reminder to Israel, accompanied by a reason to respond. The first of these sections runs verses 15 through 24 and commands Israel to worship properly because, we see in verse 24, God is a consuming fire and is jealous. The second of these sections spans verses 25 through 31 and reminds Israel that God will rescue because He is, verse 31, a merciful God. And the third of these sections encompasses the remainder of our passage, verses 32 through 40, and reminds Israel that they are uniquely blessed because God is a loving God. So to begin, the first of these sections, verses 15 through 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there are three subsections in this call to proper worship. First off, verse 15. The children of Israel are warned to take care, to take careful heed, the passage says, not to make a carved image in the shape of any created thing, whether it be an animal, whether it be a fish, whether it be a bird, male or female, any created thing at all. They are not to make anything to revere, to represent, to aid them in their worship of God, to act as a proxy for him. Nothing whatsoever. Take careful heed, Moses says. This is going to be a very real temptation, apparently, because he warns them three times in this section. Take careful heed. Take heed. Take heed. Be careful. This is going to be a very real pull to fashion something out of stone or wood or metal in order to worship or act as a proxy to worship the Lord. Moses reminds them, you didn't see God when he revealed himself to you at Sinai. You didn't see a shape when he spoke. You haven't seen any part of him. In fact, God has not shown himself to them in any visual format. And for precisely, I would argue, this reason. Because he doesn't want to have little statues of him all over the place. Nothing we make, nothing they made, could ever do him justice. It would cheapen and familiarize the holy and unique, the peerless one of Israel. The second section in our first item runs from verse 19 through 22. We have a second warning about worship. Take heed, again, Moses says. Be very careful, lest you see the wonder and beauty of creation, the sun, the stars, the moon, and feel compelled to worship and serve them. These are given to us and to our children not to worship, but to mark the seasons, to serve as reminders of God's creative power, his maintenance of creation, and his stupendous providence. Perhaps you've seen this week the new images from the brand new space telescope. They're exquisite. For those of you who haven't, if you held a grain of sand at arm's length, these pictures, one of these pictures at least, encompasses all of that. But it's a very big picture, and it is full of not just stars, but galaxies, each of them full of stars. The universe is amazing, but God who made the universe is more amazing on orders of magnitude. God is incomparable. It's amazing as we look around at creation and see the order that God has set in place. And Israel would be tempted, as we are today, to go one step further than we ought, to go further than adoration of the Lord because of what he has done, and devolve into the worship and adoration of what has been made. No, Moses says, take careful heed lest this be your fate. Creation is not the next best thing to God. To ascribe power or worth or majesty to any created thing is an affront to God. And through Moses, he strongly warns Israel, before they are tempted, to stay away from this kind of attitude. Instead, in verse 20, Israel is reminded that not only are they not to fashion idols, in fact, God has been fashioning them. He brought them out of the iron smelting furnace, from the great heat and pressure of Egypt, and he is forming them, molding them into a nation. They are not to fashion because the Lord is fashioning them. After all, as an aside, Moses reminds them of the imminence of his departure. Again, he informs them, this isn't the first time in Deuteronomy, that he's not going in to the promised land with them. He can't help them anymore. On a number of occasions in the past, Moses has acted as an intercessory, as a mediator between them and God, where God has threatened them judgment and punishment and destruction and to start anew with Moses. Moses has pled with the Lord multiple times to stay his hand of judgment. Now no longer is Moses going to be around to plead with the Lord when they do wrong. Their intercessor, their shepherd, the one who is like a nurse to them, is leaving them, and they need to learn to obey for themselves. And so the third time in this section, in verse 23, Israel is enjoined to take heed, lest they forget the covenant, and similar to the first section, to carve an image in the form of anything. To break into idolatry, Moses reminds them, is not just a simple mistake. It's not an oversight. It's not dabbling in a little harmless fun. It's a breach of the covenant. It's a forgetting of God's goodness and their promise to be faithful to him. It's accepting what God has forbidden. And the reason is now given for this exclusivity demand of the Lord for worship. The reason given for the total ban of images and carved idols is because the Lord your God, verse 24, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses underlines again and again the reasons for such exclusive obedience. The Lord first is a consuming fire. His wrath is terrible, his power unmatched. And any who set themselves or are set against him will find themselves destroyed, consumed. That he is described as fire again invokes ideas of purity, of holiness, unapproachableness, and of course, danger. Israel has already experienced the Lord as a consuming fire. Though this generation were just children at Sinai, it still would have made an impression on them that were there. The key point Moses displays in verse 15 is that Yahweh didn't reveal himself in a physical form. Instead, he showed himself not as thunder, not as lightning, not as an earthquake, in no physical form, not as stars, sun, moon. But instead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wrapped himself in fire and smoke. Again, illustrating to them, there is no form that they saw. There was no visual for them to idealize or idolize. No one object to revere. But what's most important through this was that it was the Lord's voice, not his form, that was of supreme importance. That's what the people ought to have focused on, the Lord's voice as he spoke to them from heaven. So that they did not miss the point, the first half of chapter 4 instructs the children of Israel to obey these statutes and judgments and commands, and to do it scrupulously, to be very careful. And through this, we see the importance of worshiping the Lord in the manner he prescribes, worshiping him according to the word. Revelation, the biblical revelation, as God has revealed himself to us, spoken to us in his word, that guides our worship. We worship the Lord in the manner he reveals, and we revere him alone. This removes all uncertainty as we can read with certainty what he has deposited for us to know. We can read in his word the proper manner he has prescribed, and it's our responsibility to worship appropriately. The second reason for obedience is not just that the Lord is a consuming fire, but that he is a jealous God. He cares and cares deeply what and how his children worship. God is not to be confused with any part of his creation. He is jealous both for his glory, he will not share it with another, and zealous that his people are happy and blessed. He wants the best for us and puts these safeguards in place, like the prohibition of idols or any inappropriately directed worship. God's rules are a protection against his holy character. We obey God not just because he can zap us if we disobey. We obey because it protects us. There's a difference. One action is motivated by fear and terror and blindness. The other is an obedience rooted in the knowledge of the character of God and pleases him as we give him honor, thanks, and reverence for the innumerable deeds of kindness. Every time the Lord describes himself with this term, jealous, it's in the context, in the Old Testament, it's in the context of idols or Israel's unfaithfulness to him. He cares deeply for his people and for his glory. The Lord is a jealous God. He claims a unique, monogamous relationship with his people. After all, it was he that brought them out of Egypt. He that brought them out of that iron furnace. This jealousy is much of the reason for the intense language concerning Israel's eventual apostasy. He says later on, hundreds of years, how can I give you up? The Lord is torn. How can I give you up? He cares for his people, and it pains him to deliver them to their enemies and his enemies for purification and for punishment. The Lord loves his people, and we ought to reciprocate, given all that he has done. When the children of Israel eventually go astray, the Lord is angry. He is upset. But underlying this is that he is hurt. How could a people so blessed, so favored, so rescued, and so obviously under his protection and shelter go anywhere else? It's folly. It's madness. It's insanity. But it's grieving to the Redeemer King, who elsewhere describes himself in language like a husband who is gutted by his wife's unfaithfulness. We don't share spouses among one another. Those of us who have married have covenanted with our husbands or wives to be faithful until death parts us. That's a promise in the sight of God no one ought to take lightly. How much more that connection between not just two people, but between God and a people. He is intimately involved in our lives and wants the best for us. So when he sees his people turning their backs on him, it provokes his jealousy. So take heed, Moses warns the people of Israel and warns us. Take careful heed that our worship is not just idol-free, not directed at God, but through little helpers and aids, but entirely in conjunction with his revealed will in his word. Because the Lord is a consuming fire and a jealous God. The second section of our text reminds Israel that God will rescue them because he is a merciful God. What is heartbreaking in all of this, and following on the tales of God being jealous for Israel, is as we continue in verses 25 through 31, is this word when in verse 25. When your children make a carved image and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. Not if, but when. It's heartbreaking. Moses knows, the Lord knows, that it's just a matter of time. That when they enter the land, sooner or later, what the Lord has said them, told them not to do, is exactly what they are going to do. It's an historical inevitability. Just like in Joshua's farewell speech in the final chapter of Joshua, the people say they're going to obey, and Moses responds, "You cannot obey. You will not obey. You are not able." But the Lord, nonetheless, promises that he will be true to his word and bring upon his wayward people the curses and the punishments spoken of earlier. Moses says, "I call heaven and earth as a witness. These rocks and the earth and the sky will be here and will remember your promises of faithfulness. And so, in the presence of those witnesses, you will be found guilty." And then God will do what he promised. He will scatter you among the nations. You will get your wish. You will be allowed to worship those idols. You will serve those gods indeed. And it will ruin you. You will be in deep distress. The Lord knows in advance Israel will not remain true. He describes their eventual downfall into idolatry to the point that the people he loves, he will scatter and drive away to experience the end of their idol worship. "You want to worship idols?" the Lord says. "Here you go. Have it your way. This is where it will get you. Here's all the happiness it will bring." Eventually, Moses reveals, the people will realize how good they had it, how good the Lord is, and they will regret their choices. They will not be happy serving other gods. No, they will be in distress, oppression, and tribulation. Those other gods do not care about them. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot taste, they cannot touch, let alone speak or act. No, they bring only miserable bondage. But even despite their unfaithfulness, even in the face of judgment, betrayal, and utter contempt, in the midst of just retribution, there is beauty. Verse 30 and 31, it's like plunging your hand into garbage and bringing it back with a ruby. "When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." The never-failing mercy, compassion, and pity of the Lord God will not allow him to abandon his people to their suffering. Suffering, remember, that they and we deserve. He will not destroy. He will not forsake us. He is moved by our misery and wretchedness. I'm often reminded when I think of this as the hymn by John Newton that contains the lines, "His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink." And all of this because of his mercy. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." He's not like us who forget and forsake. No, he sticks with his word through thick and thin. So when we've gone astray, when we've messed up royally, when you believe you're beyond human help, and certainly beyond God's forgiveness, take heart. Consider this, that He is a merciful God. He is touched by your suffering and desires the best for you. If you, as we have here in verse 29, seek Him, you will find Him. But you must seek Him with all your heart and your soul. When you turn to the Lord, when you repent, He will be found. When you confess your sins and your waywardness, when you acknowledge that you've broken your word, that you've gone well beyond the boundaries established for you, that you've disobeyed, that you come to Him broken and battered by sin, when you turn and obey His voice, He will not destroy you. No, He will not forsake you. He will not cast you off. He will not extinguish you, break you, or crush you. He has sworn to save to the uttermost all who come to Him in Christ. He's promised to rescue those who are perishing and languishing in sin. It is His glory and His delight to rescue. He's done it before, and He will do it again. If you seek Him with all your heart, you today will find Him. This is a promise not just for Israel of old, but for today, for July 2022. If you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him, because He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still the same faithful and gracious God as He has been in ages past and will be for all of time. Our third section, verses 32 through 40, in there, Moses continues his argument for the exclusive worship of the Lord. He brings Israel's attention to their preferential treatment. The people of Israel have been uniquely blessed. This beautiful and touching passage is replete with the Lord's doting and exclusive care for His children. When you and I receive a flyer in the mail saying that there is an exclusive offer for you, if you're anything like me, you're rather skeptical. Well, this has been mailed out to who knows how many thousands of people. How exclusive can it really be? But when the Lord says His treatment of Israel is unique, He is absolutely true. Ask now, He says in verse 32. Cast your memories back in time. Ask around. Check the archives. Since the very point of creation, so there's no time limit in all of recorded time, look back to the very dawn of time until today. In all that time period, has anyone ever been treated by God the way you have? Moses asks Israel. Or instead of looking temporally, look geographically from one end of heaven to the other. East to west, up and down, look around as far as you can. Take all the time you want. Has God ever spoken to a people anywhere audibly like this before? Has any deity ever expended such energy and effort to forge a nation for Himself in this way? You heard from heaven, Moses says. You saw the plagues. You saw divine intervention as the Lord hurled hailstones on the Amorites. You saw how He brought you out of Egypt in style, enriched with gold and jewels. Has this kind of thing ever happened before? Hearing a voice from the fire, extracting one nation from the clutches of another, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm and great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. No one could ever conceive of such a string of events. It's preposterous to suppose any piece of wood or stone could effect such wonders. By all means, though, check. See if Baal or Dagon, Rimmon or Chemosh, Molech or Ishtar, any of them ever drove out mighty nations before a people of slaves. Look and tell if anyone has such a story. No one has such a story because there is no other God. What is happening here is absolutely unique, as Moses explains to the people, ready to enter the land of promise. Because the Lord had affection, as we see in verse 37, because he's a God of love for their ancestors, like Abraham, the friend of God, or Noah, who believed God, or Isaac, who feared the Lord, because our God is a loving God, he's pulled out all the stops for Israel. No price was too high, and he rescued his special treasured people. And so there's one truth to consider in all of this. When tempted to stray, to dabble with the work of men's hands, when it's easy to fit in, when you're awed by creation, know this day and consider in your heart that you were shown all this to know, verse 39, there is no other God. He is alone. He is matchless and incomparable. And if we take and weave together these three points we've been looking at this evening, through his demand for proper worship, through his promise to rescue, through his unique treatment of Israel, because he's jealous, merciful, and loving, we can assemble these pieces into a coherent witness of the person and character of our Lord and worshipfully, gratefully say, he is without equal. No other God can do what he does. No other God is a consuming fire who is merciful or loving. He is God without peer. The Lord is himself God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. But what does it mean when the word says there is no other? What does the uniqueness of God mean, and what does it mean for us today? Well, from childhood, each of us is taught that we are unique. We each have one-of-a-kind fingerprints. We have unique retinal patterns. And in more recent times, we are told that our DNA is unique. So what's the big deal if God is unique too? After all, everyone is special. Well, we don't need to investigate long in the scriptures before we realize this is not what the Lord means. No, instead, his singular nature goes much, much deeper than fingerprints and retinas. This goes into his being and his nature. God isn't merely a big version of ourselves. He is entirely different, in a class by himself. And while there are infinite ways to describe this uniqueness, I would like to investigate just a few aspects that have relevance to tonight's passage. I'd like to elaborate a little bit on God's incomparable nature, because it's one thing to say that the CN Tower is tall, but it's another thing to see the city between your feet as you stand on the glass floor. That's why we and Israel are shown these miraculous wonders in Egypt, not simply to know that Yahweh is powerful, but to experience his power in action, to feel the terror of screaming parents as their firstborn children die, to feel the spray of the walls of salt water as Israel passes through the sea, to feel the earth shake at Sinai as the mountain reels under the presence of God. This happens so they would be convinced of the Lord's tremendous and utterly incomparable power. It is a fact, but Israel has experienced it. Why did the Lord do this? We see in verse 35, so that you would know there is none like him, so that they would feel and experience and have a deep knowledge, not just the knowledge of a fact, but an experiential knowledge that God is unlike any other. So the incomparability of God. I would like to take the remainder of our time this evening to flesh out from a number of scripture passages the word's testimony of God's incomparable uniqueness. Time and time again, we will encounter the rhetorical question, who is like you? which expects, as we well know, an answer in the negative. No one is like the Lord. You are entirely in a class by yourself. First, we see the Lord is incomparable in his power. He made the world. He spoke existence into existence. He made time and space. We read in Psalm 96, verse 3 through 5, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." In contrast to the gods of the nations, the Lord has actually done something. He doesn't need to be arranged or set down or adorned in a certain way. He doesn't need to be carried around. He's powerful enough to speak the cosmos into existence. Jeremiah writes, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." There are a lot of things that are too hard for you and me. And while we, in our prime, might have been able to do wonderful feats, humanly speaking, there's nothing that's too hard for God. We can't make out of nothing. God speaks, and what he speaks comes into existence. We don't have that power. We don't have that ability. God is unlike us. He is the one who flung the stars into space. And when we apply ourselves to understand the beauty of the heavens and the number of the stars, and then attempt to comprehend how powerful the Creator is, we are left speechless. Again, in Isaiah 43, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? God is unequaled. The world is not a dualism. There aren't two great cosmic forces battling and jockeying for supremacy. God alone is on the throne. He alone reigns. He declares, and that's that. No one second guesses him. No one delivers after he has decided. What he does is permanent. There's no going back on his word. No one can repeal or appeal his work. He is Lord, and besides him there is no Savior. But the Lord is incomparable in his ruling power, not just in creation, not just in providence, not just in his counsel, but he alone governs the courses of kings and, dare I say, prime ministers and presidents' hearts. He plants and tears up nations. He gives them their boundaries. He sets their rising and falling. He is the one, after all, the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. He alone dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. The Lord rules over the nations. He rules over kings. King of kings, he's called. He rules over the seas, the ancient realm of chaos and ceaseless turmoil. We read that in Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. He alone is incomparable in his intervention in history. He guides and accomplishes history. He unfolds history. No other pretender can come close. Who, Psalm 77 says, "Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples." I'm reminded of the chant of Israel as Elijah wins the showdown on Mount Carmel. The people, when they see fire come down from heaven and evaporate the stones and the water and the offering and everything, they fall on their faces and say, "The Lord, He is God, in exclusion of all others. Not Baal, who cannot hear. No one else. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Jeremiah again effuses in Jeremiah chapter 10, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great. Who would not fear you, O Lord, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Among the gods, Psalm 86, verse 8, "Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works." Briefly, the Lord is incomparable in his authority, not just his power, but his ability to command and his right. We read him questioning Job in the last half dozen chapters of that book. "Where were you?" he asks Job. "You who are so wise. Do you know this or that? Can you see this or that?" No one knows. No one can order like he can. "There is none like him," Isaiah 46 says, declaring the end from the beginning. "From ancient times, things are not yet done," saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The Lord does what he wants. He has every right, all authority to command. Quickly, again, the Lord is incomparable in holiness. No one, we hear from the lips of Hannah, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. No, there is not any rock like our God. And again, that perfect text in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, not just holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Absolutely, incomparably, indescribably holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is no one like our Lord. There is no one powerful like our Lord. There is no one who can rule like our Lord. There is no one who is holy like our Lord. Twice in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is described as the Holy One. Once from the angel Gabriel, and once from the mouth of a demon. The supernatural realm knows who and what he is. And it's our privilege and duty to acknowledge him as well. He is the Radiant One, who veiled his glory. But he is also the one whose holiness was contagious. Like the coal that touched Isaiah's lips and made him clean, Jesus Christ touched lepers, and they in turn became clean. The stars would burn down before we approach exhausting the scriptures for evidence of God's incomparable nature. But we should content ourselves perhaps with just one more for now. The Lord is incomparable in salvation. We've seen his powerful display in creation and his unique attributes, his majesty, his wisdom. Our God is utterly in a class of one. But perhaps in no other area does the Lord proclaim his transcendence than in the area of salvation. He has redeemed a people for himself out of every tribe and tongue and nation, who will gather around his throne for all eternity, singing and saying and chanting the praises of his name, that he alone is worthy to receive all honor and glory and blessing. Why? because Christ was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. No one else could do this. No other sacrifice was sufficient. No other man was righteous. No one could have done what he did. No one else could deal with the vicious enemy of sin. There are times that as we read through the storyline of the Bible, things get dicey. Well, how is the promise of God going to survive this attack? How are the people of God going to make it through this? But time and time again, God is victorious. And his mightiest and ultimate victory was at the cross as the Son bled in our place, paying our price, forgiving us. And so we can say, in the words of Micah, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Who is a God like you, pardoning and passing over transgressions? So because of all of this, because of all the information, all the data we've looked at this evening, because the Lord is uniquely powerful, because he's uniquely authoritative, because he is unique in salvation, our response to this jealous, consuming, merciful, and loving God is our submission and obedience. Just like it was for Israel, we must worship him according to his word. And what we're told in the word, among other things, is to honor the Son, to worship the Lamb who has been slain, the crucified and resurrected Savior, the Redeemer, for he is the image of God revealed to us. We had no image at Sinai, but we have seen and touched and experienced the grace, the mercy, and favor of our God in the Son. And we've seen his zeal for the Lord's house. We've seen his mercy in healing the sick and his love for in dying for rebels and sinners. We have a unique and incomparable Savior. He is incomparable, and so who better to worship? Is there anyone beside him or like him to be equaled with him? No, he alone reigns and rules in majesty. And so, like the people of Israel, it is our duty this evening and our lifelong privilege to render to him the service and thanksgiving he is due from this time and forevermore.